Good morning. That was kind of weak this morning. It's, nobody can hide today. I can see everybody. Well, it is good to be back in God's house. It almost feels like we've been gone for a month. I think it's because so many of us have been shut into the house and all those kind of things, but it's good to see everybody back out today and prayerfully and hopefully this weather this week is going to cooperate with us to get more people back on Wednesday and all that kind of thing. If you take your copy of God's Word, turn us back to 2 Peter again this morning after a break from it last Sunday because we couldn't gather, and then I shared a brief devotional online and on YouTube on rest, which I could have dovetailed that into another message on that because many of us that aren't very good at resting were forced to hit the pause button and rest last week, and we all need that. But back to our text today, 2 Peter, and actually this is the concluding verses of chapter 2. This portion is a bit of what you hear me say sometimes, a transition text, where we transition from one thought or one teaching into what is next on as led by the Spirit. And just by a quick way reminder, the introductory statements of this letter in 2 Peter, Peter has spent the majority of the time speaking to our common faith, that all believers share in this common faith, even the same faith as the apostles have, and how through that Jesus is, through his power and through his provision, that we've even been given this gift of faith, that faith is, in fact, a gift of God and not of ourselves, so that no man may boast. Through Christ's power, we are saved and we are kept. We are told to examine ourselves in light of these truths, to likewise cling to these truths and cling to Christ himself. And he also led us 2 weeks ago to these, that we are to never feel like we have graduated from the basic truths of our salvation, that we always are to go back to that well and that spring of the foundation. No matter how spiritually mature we may become, part of that spiritual maturity is actually understanding that we are to continue to walk those same paths and look at the foundation of our faith and our salvation. He actually told us 2 weeks ago that we are to constantly go back to them, and literally the text told us to be stirred up by reminder. We move to chapter 2 next week, Lord willing, he will begin to warn about false teachers and false prophets and all that comes into play. But between these two sections, we find today's text, verses 16 through 21, and the conclusion of this chapter. Here the apostle speaks of verification of his ministry, which might be hard for us to wrap our minds around. Why did Peter need to validate his ministry? But more importantly, he speaks to the truth of what he has seen, what he has heard, and the validity of the message through that, and of the more prophetic word entrusted to him and to all the other biblical authors. A quite important section to consider. We're probably all quite aware that Scripture has faced innumerable amounts of critics and criticisms and those who try to shoot holes in the text of Scripture throughout history from the first century on that has been going on, and I'm sure some of the Old Testament text was treated the same way. There are those who try to invalidate the authenticity of God's Word and His authority through His Word, and even many within certain types of quote-unquote churches that try to invalidate the sufficiency of His Word. Many try to explain away the truths of who Jesus was and who He is. This isn't a new development. This was going on in the first century. This was going on to those who Peter was writing to. Since the time Christ walked this earth in His first incarnation and throughout all the 2,000 years since, who Jesus is and the authenticity and the authority of Scripture has been under attack. Here, Peter verifies that he was an eyewitness to the events he's writing about, as well as speaking of the received word and being received from the Holy Spirit, not as a fable, not of the work of a man. These are extremely important things for us to consider when we consider what he's saying here to us. So with all that said, let's jump into the text. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance and made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful to be able to come to this place of worship. Lord, to commit our hearts and our minds fervently to you and in your service. Lord, to gather with other believers and to dig and mine the truths in which you've revealed to us. Father, I want to lift those who are still struggling during this weather event we've faced with power issues and heat and water, just so much. But Lord, as I said last Sunday, that we must pause to rest. And Lord, if there's someone that we can help as a body, we've helped a couple already, Lord, but if there is more that we can help or you would have us to help, please reveal that to us. God, as we commit ourselves back to the reading of your word and the words of the Apostle Peter as you inspired him to write, Lord, let them take root within our hearts and our minds. Use the text to edify us, to grow us in our sanctification. Lord, remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block to what you would have done. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, Peter here isn't necessarily teaching primarily or even warning yet in this text. The text we just read, you don't see it clear that he's teaching a new truth or that he's a warning of anything. These verses are almost like a declarative statement that he's declaring these truths, that he in fact saw, that he in fact was there, that he in fact heard these things, these truths he's declaring. He is declaring also the prophecy of Scripture is God's words, not his words, not any other man's words. In a lot of this text and in relation to the weather we've been facing for the past week or longer, it brings to mind another text that actually connects those two things, the weather we've been dealing with and the truth of God's word. This text I'm referencing is found in Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isn't that a pretty interesting in the providence of God that kind of brought these verses to mind in connection with what we're dealing with outside and with the text where we find ourselves in today? As chapter 2 opens with a warning to be aware of false teachers, as I've already referenced, here the apostle points to the validity and the verification of the truth, so that, as I've said so many times before, the more sure you are of what the truth is, the more you recognize and see error. I shouldn't have to teach you. We don't have to go digging to find out all the details of the error. If you know the truth, error is easier to see. I think that's part of what Peter's doing here too, before he jumps into talking about these false teachers and to be aware of them. Let's first consider Peter's eyewitness experience, because he speaks of his eyewitness experience and of the validity of the truth of God's word. So Peter begins this section stating quite clearly that he isn't following or sharing or talking about myths, but he literally was privileged to see, to be an eyewitness of Christ's majesty in the first incarnation. He uses the pronoun we, so he's saying he wasn't alone in this, right? He wasn't the singular person who saw these things. We know that because we're looking back 2,000 years. He wasn't the only eyewitness. in essence, he's speaking for all the apostles, all the other disciples that saw these things. And before he concludes this section, he'll emphasize the word written down was by a divine revelation, and that too is not rooted in myths or rumors. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this brings to mind a statement found in 1 Corinthians also, 1 Corinthians 2:10. But to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. If you've received the revelation, if you've received anything in regards to the truth of God's word, it's because the Spirit has revealed it to you. None of us are smart enough or wise enough to figure it all out on our own. Apparently, some of the early proclaimers of the truth, first century Christians, Peter specifically, but all first century Christians, were being accused of all this being nothing more than a cleverly devised myth. Now, this phrase in the original language speaks to a sophisticated, subtly built idea that they made this all up, that they come up with this through their own mind. This type of subversive, deceitful scheming would actually be the same phrase used of the false teachers. That is, in fact, what they were doing, they were accusing him of. Now, we see that in our world today, too, don't we? People falsely accuse somebody of something. It's typically because they're guilty of it themselves. The use of the word myths, or some translations, your translation may say tales, the word tales, T-A-L-E-S, isn't by accident either. You see, Peter's drawing a distinct line here. This culture and this environment, the first century, the Greco-Roman world, if you know anything, and many of us, I don't know if they still teach this in school or not, but I know when I was in school, they taught us about mythology. For whatever reason, they taught us about mythology. But this was the culture they really lived in, right? The stories of Hercules and Zeus and all of them, that was what they heard, not only heard, but they believed it and worshiped those folks. And that is where mythology comes from. So in this world, in this pagan culture, heavily influenced by myths and legends, these heroic tales. Hollywood still makes movies today about those things and those people because it sells. And we think of it in terms of it's innocent fun, but it's actually what they believed. It's paganism. Peter is making the distinction between those and the truths of Jesus. This isn't some mere stories or myths or fables. This is what happened. And not only did it happen, I saw it, he's saying. The Greek word mythos is always used, myths or tales, is always used with a negative connotation in the New Testament. Always. It's often used in relation to false teachers, not just mythological stories and pagan worship. Paul uses it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine. Not to pay attention to what? To myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. What's he saying to Timothy? Stick to the truth of the word that's been handed down. Later on in the same letter, 1 Timothy 4, he says this, but refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Not just don't listen to them, refuse them, rebuke them, stand against them, he says. Peter is denying the lie that what Jesus did, who he is, who he was, what he said is mere myth. At the beginning of this verse, he says, what we made known to you, for we did not make known to you. This is an interesting phrase. In the original language, it is a simple, single word in the original Greek language. One word. This whole phrase is one word in the Greek language. Norizo. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O, which we think of Gnostic or Gnosticism or knowledge. It's often used in the New Testament, that word, that phrase, to speak of new revelation imparted. And that's what's happening during the New Testament anyway, right? This new revelation is being given to these writers of the New Testament to put onto parchment that we would see all these years later. So in this instance, and leading into the remainder of this section, there's a definitive connection specifically to the Lord's second coming. There's really a focus on that in this text. One of the prevalent attacks on Peter's teachings was in regards to his teaching, his many teachings on the second coming of Christ. That was one of the primary attacks. Later in this letter, that specific attack is confirmed. It kind of gives credence to the fact of why he's laying down what he's laying down here. 2 Peter 3:3-4. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They said that 2,000 years ago. It's been 2,000 years since this was written. Do we not hear the same thing today from those who try to dismiss the Bible and dismiss Scripture? The Bible speaks about it. Things will go on as normal until he comes back. Because Peter, actually things will get worse before he comes back. I should have said that. Not Peter connected power with the coming of the Lord. Jesus is a sure indicator. He's referencing the second coming here. He's talking about the second coming. Matthew 24:30. And look at this connection between power and the second coming. Matthew 24:30, the Lord's words. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. How? With power and great glory. Later in Matthew 25, 31-33. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. We have Old Testament promises of this. We have Jesus himself saying he's coming back again. And the apostles are just picking up on that by divine inspiration and saying he is coming back. Even the use of the word coming of him references his arrival or appearance throughout the New Testament. The coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of God. In his first letter, Peter had already declared the truth of Christ's second coming. We talked about that as we studied 1 Peter. Here he stresses he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ that will be fully revealed in the second coming. Largely what Peter and the apostles saw in his first coming was his humility and the miracles. They didn't see this grand view of his majesty fully, or did they? We'll get to that in just a second. In Christ's life and ministry, they saw his majesty, right? His authority, his power. In his death and resurrection, they saw it too, right? In his ascension, they've been eyewitnesses to all of that. The writers of the New Testament were there. They're not writing decades or centuries later. That's a proof of any historical affirmation is the closer you can get to the source of somebody who was there writing it down, better affirms the validity of what happened. Well, we've got the people that were there writing it down. You don't get any closer to it, the source, than that. He goes on. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Not only in Peter and other eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, as glorious as those things are, they were also witness to many miracles and a fuller manifestation of Jesus' majesty and glory, especially these three. This declarative statement that came from heaven actually happens at least twice recorded in Scripture, right? When's the first time? At Jesus' baptism, right? Matthew 3:16-17. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then the near the end of his ministry, the event we just read about, the one that Peter's really referencing here is the transfiguration on Mount Hermon, probably. Matthew 17. And 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You see, these three, when Peter's writing this, he was witness to this majesty, to this glory, to the veil being peeled back, and he got a peek at the fullness of the glory of Jesus Christ. He, along with James and John. Again, providentially, we're in Exodus, which we hadn't been gathered in a couple of weeks for, but talking about the tabernacle, and this connects even to that. The mention of the holy mountain at the end of verse 18 clarifies that Peter is referencing this moment that he was witness to. And the we quite clearly includes James and John, that all three of them were there. This also connects the glory cloud, this representative of God. God the Father's presence is there. Of course, he's always present, but when he manifests himself in a visible form so that we can see that he's there. This is a glorious designation of God, isn't it? I mean, I like that. We're made to him by the majestic glory. That's what he's saying of God the Father. That's kind of a title he's saying of him. The majestic glory is God. Followed by the announcement of who Jesus is. So what does this say? When God the Father announces this from heaven, it's affirmation of what? Many, many things, but the deity of Jesus. To call him my son is affirmation, confirmation of the deity of Jesus, that he is in fact God. And affirmation of his perfect righteousness. I like a quote I found from John MacArthur about when at the transfiguration and this statement from heaven. Here's what John MacArthur says. Thus, in one concise statement, God declared a relationship of both divine nature, oneness with God, and divine love with Christ. The perfect bond of love and holiness within the Godhead and his complete satisfaction with everything Jesus said and did. In that one statement. There's also a declaration of Jesus' authority in this, right? He's God. He has all authority. And in that authority is his right to come back again. It's his right to declare something, and because he declares it as God, then it will be fulfilled because God said it. Are y'all tracking with that? To receive his own when he comes back, those that he has purchased with his precious blood. To possess all that is already his, the title deed to the earth. Creation is given, handed to him, because in heaven we read about in the book of Revelation, the crying out, who is worthy? There's only one worthy. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, that they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, this is John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Have you ever considered, this is not my note, so this is extra credit, the Apostle John, witness to the transfiguration on the mountain, the glory of the revelation that was given to him. There were things in that that scared him, though. Okay, let's but he saw this and he saw that. The only one to see them both. Those who deny the second coming or the deity of Christ, the false teachers, or even, this made me think about the modalist. Everybody in here may not know what a modalist is. There's many well-known modalists in the world today. They wouldn't necessarily call themselves that. T.D. Jakes is one, by the way. If you get any of his books, throw them in a trash can or start a fire with them. He's a modalist. And a modalist is someone who says that God, he believes in the three persons of God, but they have to exist independently of each other. So God the Father has to step aside for God the Son, Jesus, to be there. Well, the Transfiguration blows that out of the water, as well as many other places. Anyway, I digress. There were modalists then too, though, by the way. He, Peter, James, John, Elijah, and Moses saw and affirm, but greater than that, God the Father affirms. And they heard that. And God the Father honored the Son. He only honors God. So, as impactful, verse 19. And we have as made more sure the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. You may think, you know what? An eyewitness account is good enough for me. Peter says, no, it's not. The eyewitness account is only as good as you believe the eyewitness account, is only as good as how close you can get back to the source material of who actually did see it, which we have it laid down for us. But how do we have it laid down for us? Peter isn't telling, whispering in our ear. He wrote it down by inspiration of the Spirit. He says, more sure is the prophetic word which believers have had since the time it was written. So as impactful, and it is, and true these eyewitness testimonies are, Peter continues by declaring the truth of the testimony isn't only dependent on the eyewitness testimony. You'll track him with that. It's not only dependent on that. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, he has preserved these experiences, these teachings, bringing them captive to the full revelation of the word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter is actually saying it is even a more secure, more sure affirmation of the second coming as revealed in the Word, because that's directly from the Holy Spirit. That is a monumental statement when you think about it, because I think we're so reliant on what we see, right, and what we hear, or talking to somebody who saw and heard. He's saying it's even more sure that which the Holy Spirit has revealed to the inner man and placed upon his holy scriptures. Some commentators say here that what Peter is saying is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises that are found and consummated in Jesus is his main point here. I think that's one of his points here. Obviously, it's a point, right? Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament scriptures pointing to him. But I think that's only part of the point. Throughout redemptive history, God had repeatedly emphasized his promises and that his word was inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient, absolute truth that does not need man's affirmation. Okay? He does not need you to declare that it's true. We should declare that it's true, but he doesn't need us to declare it's true in order to make it true. It's true because it's God's word. Okay? Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The law of Yahweh the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. This all speaks to divine truth. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and reproofs for the discipline are the way of life. Now, although Peter once again uses this pronoun we, he uses we a lot in this text, we, it is not, Here's the grammar lesson for today. It's not in the emphatic sense, okay? The first set is in the emphatic sense. 19 through 21 is not. You might think, okay, brother, that sounds good, but what does that even mean? I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence. It just, we don't use that kind of language a lot. So in 16 through 18, emphatic means he's specifically talking about this very specific group. When he says we, Peter, James, John, we've already established that through the testimony of Scripture. When he shifts in verse 19, it's not emphatic anymore. So the reference is to all believers. Because we weren't all eyewitnesses, not even the people he's writing to. But we, in verse 19 forward, is not emphatic, meaning we is all believers. That we all have the more sure word. We all have access to the Scriptures. We're not eyewitnesses, yet we have the sure prophetic word. It's interesting to consider that Peter here and Paul elsewhere, specifically in 2 Corinthians 12, and I didn't put these on the board, Peter and Paul both make sure to emphasize that experiences, visions, etc. are not substantial defenses of God's truth on their own. Now, we're familiar with 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. That's the familiar text where Paul's talking about the thorn in his side, right? And God, take this thorn from my side, but your grace is sufficient. We know that text pretty well. But do you know what comes before it? 2 Corinthians 12, if you didn't, you're about to hear it. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 6. Before he gets to that, what leads him to that is this. Not on the board, so if you're a note taker, you got to write it down or open your Bible. It is necessary to boast, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul received visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, so he's talking about himself there, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and had inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will consider me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Not only did he see this and was caught up in that, but then he couldn't even put it into words. And he said, even if I could put it into words, I'm not allowed to put it into words. But he doesn't boast in that. What does he boast in? Same thing Peter boasts in, his weakness. Completely contrary to our thought process. Let's go on. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Shown this mountain peak and this glory, and to keep him from boasting, he was given this thorn. Concerning this, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a hard pill for us to swallow, isn't it? When the New Testament writers wrote about Christ and his second coming, they confirm the truth of the Old Testament and the words of Christ in his first advent. So even the apostle relied upon the inspired word of God and the words of Christ, written down via Holy Spirit inspiration in the New Testament to validate the Old Testament. The expression of prophetic word in Peter's day was speaking of embracing the Old Testament, primarily. But it extends to all the inspired word and the full revelation that we have before us. They didn't have it all. Then you might think, well, did they know? Did Peter know what he was writing down was inspired? We can discuss that in some deep conversations. But there are evidences dropped throughout the New Testament that they did know. To what degree did they know? We don't know. How many times can I say no? I don't know. Like Dr. Seuss there for a minute, didn't I? There are multiple evidences, though, that New Testament authors at various points realized the inspiration of what they were writing. And when I think about that, and I think about the people, I almost said characters, they weren't characters, but the people that were writing it down, outside of Luke and Paul, the other ones were not educated. Luke was a physician and Paul was educated to become, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and teacher of the law. But the other guys weren't. Fishermen, tax collectors, I mean, those they were not that educated. As Paul, as Paul was concluding the letter to the Romans, so there's 16 chapters in Romans, this is the very end of Romans. We read this, Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. There seems to be an understanding that Paul understood that this all isn't something he figured it out, right? He didn't figure it all out. This is being gifted to him. Jesus references the truth of himself as found in the scriptures, doesn't he? John 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So which scriptures is Jesus talking about? Obviously, at that point, he's talking to the Old Testament, right? That's what they had. He said, you've got it. You search them. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. But in his omniscience and as God, he is pointing today, because the person you witness to today that doesn't believe the New Testament scriptures, doesn't believe what it says about Jesus, also does not have eternal life because they don't believe the truth that's in scripture. So Jesus is pointing forward as well as talking to them and looking back. Pointing to that which was to be divinely inspired to be written. If you look to the end of this letter that Peter wrote, he points to divine inspiration in Paul's writings. This might be one of the clearest indicators that at least some of them recognized what they were writing was divinely inspired. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. Consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So even Peter said that Paul's hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Do you catch that little phrase right there? What is he saying? He's saying Paul's letters are on par, on equal to the rest of the scriptures. To say the rest of the scriptures, that says that Paul is writing divinely inspired that are equal to the rest of the scriptures. That's a strong statement right there, guys. That is a strong statement. Pay attention to the word of truth, and we have a more sure the prophetic words, which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Light shining in darkness until the day dawns and the morning star arrives. In other words, until the full consummation of revelation occurs. Even then, when Christ returns, establishes his kingdom, after the end of days, the millennial kingdom, the final judgment, the word yet endures. The whole of history is marching to the day when Christ returns. All of human history is marching to that day. We look forward to that day. The lost world mocks that day. The lost world doubts that day is coming at all. The lost world should be very fearful for that day. We're to pay attention. The Spirit and divine word is a lantern for us in a dark world. The dawn of that new day when we live in the radiance of the glory of God. We have a lamp and a lantern until that day. We have the Spirit that gives us illumination of the lamp that's in front of us. We don't even know that the lamp's lit until the Lord gives us life. That's an apt way to close the text this morning, isn't it? I mean, I can stop right there and you're like, that's not say that it's that good, but that's a good place to stop. I've got enough time to go further, though. Peter wants to return to a point, so we will too. Verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. He wants to reiterate the point from the beginning of Scripture to the closing work of Revelation, which hadn't been written yet. It's divinely inspired. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 again? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. How else can it be profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, equipping the man of God, unless it is fully God-breathed? It can't be, because we would screw something up in it. The phrase, by one's own interpretation, or as a matter of one's own interpretation, your translation might say, carries the meaning of origination. So no portion of Scripture came into existence as the result of man's own ideas or own imagination, or them figuring it out or interpreting it. Scripture originates from God as the original source. Interpretation in these verses is hard for us because we don't usually think of it that way. We think of interpretation as read this text and okay, what do you think it says? What do you think it says? What do you think it says? That's not what it means here. It means the origination point. Where does it come from? Better yet, who does it come from? Scripture is God breathed. From Genesis to Revelation, Scripture is God breathed. Even the way we interpret the word prophecy can sometimes cause confusion for us. It doesn't always mean predicting a future event, okay? It doesn't always mean that. It can mean that, but it doesn't always mean that. At its very basic root form, it can and often does simply mean a message. But specifically in Scripture, it means a message from God. So a prophet that doesn't give us all these far off prophecies, but a prophet from God can simply be someone who is sharing the message of God. With that understanding, we are helped in understanding what verse 1 is trying to say. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. See that? Spoke from God. No man comes up with true prophecy. Y'all know me well enough to know somebody says, I've received a new vision. I'm going to be very, very, very speculative and doubtful of that. But the first thing you do is, does it align with Scripture? It's impossible, as it is in the Word of God, from God, as men removed by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. If we're to stand against error, against false teachers, and he's preparing them to teach them about that, against self-proclaimed prophets, we must seek to know, accept, believe, bend our will to the truth and totality of Scripture as it's been given to us. Understanding that it is holy, divinely inspired truth of God. We must proclaim and declare, as the Apostle Paul did when he was on trial. I believe this was when he was on trial with Felix, Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's what early Christians were called, according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God for which these men are waiting, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Paul was defending that he is serving God and that everything written in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ and the resurrection is true and firm and faithful. So in the text today, as we do close, Peter is saying, I was there. So was James. So was John. And as glorious as that is, and as much as you should say, okay, I believe you, he says, Even more sure is that the word that has been written down and preserved is inspired by the Holy Spirit and given to man because man fails. And the word of man means nothing if it doesn't align with the word of God. And so we have been given a great gift. I don't think there's anybody in here that doesn't have at least probably 3 or 4 copies of the God's word in their home. Many of you may have a dozen or more. If you don't have one, grab one here in the pew before you leave. We have the more sure word, the word of truth, the word of faith, the word of God, the very words of God. Defend it, protect it, but not because it needs defense, but because you believe it and you know that to be true. As Charles Spurgeon once said, he doesn't have to defend the word of God. The word of God is like a lion. You just open the cage and let it out. Father, we thank you for the time you've given to us. Lord, thank you for these children of yours that you've brought to your house today to see one another, to gather together, to partake in the meat of the word. God, help us to trust the truth that you've given to us. Help us to not be looking for some new thing, whatever that thing might be. Lord, we have the more sure word, and we are way too lazy in not incorporating that into our lives more than all these other things. Lord, if someone here today doesn't know you, let today be the day that you would illuminate their heart and their mind and bring them to saving grace and faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.